Nehemiah 9:38 through 10:39, hear now the very word of God. Because of all this, we make a firm covenant in writing. On the sealed document are the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests. On the seals are the names of Nehemiah, the governor, the son of Hakaliah, Zedekiah, Seraiah, Azariah, Jeremiah, Pashur, Amariah, Malkijah, Hattush, Shebaniah, Malak, Harim, Merimoth, Obadiah, Daniel, Ginnarthon, Baruch, Marshalam, Abijah, Majimin, Maziah, Bilgai, Shemaiah. These are the priests and the Levites, Yeshua, the son of Azaniah, Binui of the sons of Henadad, Kadmiel and their brothers, Shebaniah, Hodiah, Kalida, Peliah, Hanan, Micah, Rahab, Hashabiah, Zakur, Sherebiah, Shebaniah, Hodiah, Bani, Bininu, the chiefs of the people, Parash, Pahath Moab, Elam, Zatu, Bani, Bunai, Agzad, Azgad, Bebai, Adonijah, Bigvai, Adin, Atur, Hezekiah, Azur, Hodiah, Hashum, Bezai, Harif, Anathoth, Nebai, Magpiash, Meshullam, Hezer, Meshabal, Zadok, Jedi, Pelathiah, Hanan, Aniah, Hoshea, Hananiah, Hashub, Heloshish, Pilha, Shobek, Ram, Hashbana, Messiah, Ahiah, Hanan, Anan, Malak, Harim, Bana. The rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all who have separated themselves from the people of the lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, all who have knowledge and understanding, join with their brothers, their nobles, and enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of our Lord, of the Lord our Lord, and his rules and his statutes. We will not give our daughters to the people of the land or take their daughters for our sons. And if the peoples of the land bring in goods or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day. And we will forego the crops of the seventh year and the execution of every debt. We will take on ourselves the obligation to give yearly a third part of a shekel for the service of the house of our God, for the showbread, the regular grain offering, the regular burnt offering, the Sabbaths, the new moons, the appointed feasts, the holy things, and the sin offerings to make atonement for Israel and for all the work of the house of our God. We, the priests, the Levites, and the people have likewise cast lots for the wood offering, to bring it into the house of our God according to our fathers' houses at times appointed, year by year, to burn on the altar of the Lord our God, as it is written in the law. We obligate ourselves to bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all fruit of every tree year by year to the house of the Lord. Also to bring to the house of our God, to the priests who minister in the house of our God, the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle, as it is written in the law, and the firstborns of our herds and of the flocks, and to the first of our dough and our contributions, the fruit of every tree, the wine and the oil, to the priests, to the chambers of the house of our God, and to bring to the Levites the tithes from our ground, for it is the Levites who collect the tithes in all our towns where we labor. And the priests, to the son of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites receive the tithes. The Levites shall bring up the tithe to the tithe of the house of our God, to the chamber of our storehouse. For the people of Israel and the sons of Levi shall bring the contribution of grain, wine, and oil to the chambers where the vessels of the sanctuary are, as well as the priests who minister, and the gatekeepers, and the singers. we will not neglect the house of our God. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray. Lord God, this is in many ways difficult for us to listen to, and difficult in many ways for Nehemiah and his compatriots to obligate themselves to. We would ask that you would speak to us, even out of this difficult hearing tonight, that you would teach us, even in our own situation, out of the ways that you worked through Nehemiah in the land of Israel. In Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen. Please be seated. Well, you're probably familiar with the phrase, the road to hell is paved with good intentions. And in our passage this evening, amidst all the names that were difficult for you to hear, perhaps as difficult as they were for me to read, we have almost nothing but good intentions here. In fact, we have the best of intentions. For here we have Israel and all of its leaders standing before God and setting itself resolutely once again to follow after the Lord and His teachings and His statutes. Now, you may say, stop me if you've heard this before. You have heard this before, and you may wonder if this will turn out any differently. Well, we will investigate that tonight. But this is an important day for Israel because they're moving from the remorse that we see in chapter 9 at the reading of the law when they recognize how sinful they've been, to a resolve to do differently in the future and to move forward. That's what we see here in chapter 10. And though we may be quick to dismiss it as something we've seen before, it is still something that is very much worth our time to look at and to learn from. Because you see, what we have here is really the crowning achievement of this book, of the book of Nehemiah. Now, it would be very easy to say that the crowning achievement of Nehemiah is the wall, would it not? That the really remarkable thing about the book of Nehemiah and about the work of the man Nehemiah is that he got the wall rebuilt around the city of Jerusalem. And indeed, as you think of Nehemiah, and perhaps have thought of it beforehand, that's probably the first thing that comes to your mind, is this reconstruction of the wall. And yet, the reconstruction of the wall would be of absolutely no use to the people of Israel apart from a covenant renewal ceremony like the one we see here in our passage tonight. Because this really gets at the whole root of the problem. The reason the wall was knocked down in the first place was because Israel abandoned their God. And in abandoning their God, they abandoned His defense of them. Now, once God was out of the picture for Israel, the wall is really of no consequence in terms of protecting Jerusalem from any enemy. If God is not on their side, no wall is going to keep an enemy out. And God has shown them that rather decisively. And it's taken all these years, more than 100 years, before Jerusalem has its wall rebuilt. And in order to see that Israel doesn't go right back down the same road that it went before that led to the destruction of the city and of the wall in the first place, Israel must recommit itself to following after their God. They must once again get themselves in accord with God's teaching. And so, even though this covenant renewal ceremony certainly wouldn't take place had there not been a reconstruction of the wall in the first place, it is more important than the wall reconstruction itself, because apart from it, the reconstruction of the wall really means very, very little at all. And there are definitely things to be learned about the way in which they go about this covenant renewal ceremony. Now, you probably got lost in this recitation of all these names that are here. And you, it may be one of those things that cause you to wonder, why is it important that God would even make this a part of his holy word, part of the record that went on here? Well, it is very important. It is very important that this happened, because as you see from Vine 38, we make a firm covenant in writing, the sealed document, are the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests. That's chapter 9, verse 38. Now, you may recall that throughout the process of reconstructing the wall, there was disunity in Israel. Now, certainly, Nehemiah rallied the great majority of Jerusalem to help with the plan, but not every last person was on board, as you may recall. And even while the construction was going on, there were those within the city of Jerusalem who were reporting on the activities of Nehemiah to Tobiah, one of the chief enemies of the construction of the wall. There was subterfuge that was going on. There were people that, in ways little large and small, were not entirely together with this. In fact, in many ways, you might see them as hedging their bets. Yeah, this is gonna maybe happen, but I want to make sure I've got an ally in case this whole thing comes crashing down, which seems the most likely outcome of this whole folly in reconstructing the wall. There were people certainly within Jerusalem who were not party entirely to what Nehemiah was doing. And it's very important that everyone here be a part of this covenant renewal ceremony. So there is unity that wouldn't have taken place without the successful completion of the wall, in this, that there wasn't even in the construction of the wall in terms of what they're doing. And they want a public record of their assent with everything that's going to be said here. And in fact, a public record of them taking upon themselves, self-consciously, the curses of disobedience once again. This is very much reminiscent of Deuteronomy 28, is it not? Where you hear these curses, you hear these blessings yelled out for obedience to the law, and then conversely you hear these curses yelled out. All of Israel is there, talking about what they understand to be true is going to happen to them, both as a consequence of their obedience to the law and as a consequence of their disobedience to the law. And similarly here, all of Jerusalem is assembled, at least through its representatives, all the major branches, and even anybody who really, they down to all the people of knowledge and understanding, anybody who's educated, anybody who is literate within the bounds of Jerusalem is obligating themselves to all that is being said here in this covenant renewal ceremony. And so they explicitly obligate themselves to the law, but then they draw out of the law several specific things that they want to make clear that they are going to be particularly obedient about. Now, in a sense, it would have sufficed, we obligate ourselves to everything that's in Deuteronomy. Just see Deuteronomy. Yeah, all of that. That's us. No, they take some extra pains here to draw out some specific things that they are forswearing going forward, and that they are obligating to do in a positive way. And the first, it may be a little curious to you that they. The first thing that they mention here is, we will separate ourselves from the foreigners, and in particular, we will not give our daughters to foreigners as wives, nor will we take on daughters of foreigners for our sons. And this may seem something of an odd thing, especially in a relatively open culture as we have. We have a number of cross-cultural marriages. We have certainly cross-faith marriages, and And the only important thing seems to be that people love one another, and everything else can be worked out in a secondary fashion. That may seem fine. Our divorce rate in this country would seem to testify otherwise, but this is a significant entanglement and always has been for Israel. It was something that God foresaw as the thing that would be a pathway to bringing Israel down, because inevitably in these relationships, these marriage relationships, always involve some sort of compromise with the gods of these foreigners. It's part of a dowry. And you probably don't even need to think very hard or even be that familiar with the narrative of the Old Testament to think of a couple of really crass examples of this. In Samson, in Judges with Delilah, or in Solomon involving himself with all these foreign women, or with Ahab and his wife Jezebel, who had all these prophets of Baal, where Elijah was the only prophet of God to be found in Israel. He was so greatly outnumbered was he. And in every case here, this is just a doorway to God, the worship of God being undercut by dilution with these foreign gods. And it's the first thing they go to. It's very interesting. But beyond that, they begin to address their failures failures in Sabbath keeping. Now, another thing that is trifled with in our time, I'm not speaking to the right audience here. You're Sunday evening worshipers, but there is a majority report out there that would find this to be superfluous, what we're doing here, and indeed Sabbath keeping at all to be superfluous. And yet it was near the top of what they specifically said they would do. They're obligating themselves not just to weekly Sabbaths. They're not going to involve themselves in commerce on weekly Sabbaths, but also to the seven yearly Sabbaths that are taking place here. Now, seven yearly Sabbaths are in some ways the ultimate expression of faith in God, because the land gets a Sabbath. We're not going to grow anything, and we're still going to depend upon you, God, that you're going to provide something for us to eat. And beyond that, they're going to release debtors, as was part of the law, from their debts on that time. This is a reform that even Josiah failed at. And they are obligating themselves here. This is a thoroughgoing reform that Nehemiah has gotten here. But then we get to the meat of the reforms that are here, and they revolve almost exclusively around the temple and around the worship of God and the support thereof. And this is really from verse 32 to 39. This is the meat of what is going on there. And I think it's very telling that they recognize that their worship of God is really where the rubber is going to meet the road. That they would worship God and come near to Him in a way that He has specified, in a way that pleases Him. And all the things that are here, the offerings, the fact that they've already set up a calendar for various families within Israel to provide the wood for the altar that it might be burned. They've thought this out very carefully here. This isn't idle on their part, but rather it's accompanied by a plan for execution, how all of this is going to take place. That they are going to obligate themselves to all the tithes that they are required of, to run primarily the house of God. And they've even taken up God's prescriptive safeguards against corruption here. When we see that the Levites are going out to collect this, along with the Levites will be there the priests. And so as a shield against temptation on the part of the Levites, as they're collecting this tithe, they have the priests there to make sure that they are doing so in a right fashion. They're not exacting too much from people, that they're not pocketing some of it, but it's going to the right place. And that even the people, even those who are recipients of the tithe, are obligating themselves further to tithe of the tithe within these. This is This is a far-reaching and well-thought-out program of spiritual reform that is being laid out here in this covenant renewal ceremony. This is not lightly. This is not something lightly. This is not childish, as when a child is confronted, I swear I'll never do that again. No, this is in great detail detailing how it is that they are going to obey God going forward. And you can't accept this. You can't accept this as anything but a good faith effort, a very serious attempt on the part of Nehemiah, of Ezra, of the priests, of the Levites, and all the leadership of Israel to get right with their God. They really seem to have taken to heart the things that they have confessed in chapter 9, their shortcomings, and recognize that going forward, it cannot be this way in the nation of Israel. We can't have this anymore. And therefore, all of us are going to be accountable one to another. Our names are on this document. The document itself can be brought out should anybody raise doubts about this. No, there's your signature right there. You're a part of this. We have to do better. We have to go forward. This is admirable, is it not? And I don't want to treat it lightly or as if it's something less than serious on the part of Nehemiah and his contemporaries. However, and you know where this however is going. This is about as good an effort as you're going to find in human terms of obeying God and following after the law. There are safeguards all without. There's mutual accountability. It is well thought out, and yet it is also not unique. Unfortunately, we have been here before. And they still face the same basic problem that all of their predecessors have faced. In many ways, these men are no different than the crowd that was assembled with Joshua after the land had been conquered. And they were all assembled there, and Joshua challenged the people and said, "Choose today whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And everyone there said, "Amen." Well, those of you who are sharp with your Bibles may know well what book follows Joshua in biblical narrative. Why? It is the book of Judges. It took almost no time at all for that serious effort to collapse. And unfortunately, this very serious effort will collapse as well. And it isn't about the sincerity or seriousness of those who are engaging in it. When I was about 6 years old, I think, a kitten wandered into our yard from next door. And of course, being a six-year-old and my sister being a four-year-old, the first thing we want to do was keep the kitten. Can we keep it? Oh, can we please have a cat? Can we? And we pledged up one side and down another that we would take care of this cat. We would feed it, we would clean the litter box, by mom and dad wouldn't have to do anything if only we could have the cat. Now, those of you with children probably have faced a similar conversation with your children over some animal at some point or another. And as much as a six-year-old could be, I was sincere, I was serious, I really intended to take care of this cat. And yet, my parents had to know, six-year-olds can't take on obligations like this and successfully carry them out. We got the cat. I think my parents were thinking it would be like the cat we had before it and disappear after a year, but it lived to 19 years old. And it wasn't long before I wasn't cleaning the litter box, nor feeding the cat, nor doing any of the things that I said I would do. And of course, It was absurd on the face of it because six-year-olds don't have the money or the means to get food or cat litter. So even though I was being serious in my promise, my parents would have to look at me and see, there's no way. There are no you have no means to carry out this promise, as solemn as it may be. And we can be very sincere in our intent and yet completely unable to keep the promises that we make to God. And that is the situation that Israel continues to find itself in again and again and again as we read through Scripture. And it is why God condescends to them and treats them the way that he does. And you may remember the narrative of Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12 is God speaking to Abraham in this dream. And Abraham asks, how is it that I'm going to know that you're really going to keep the promise to make my descendants like the sands on the beach or the stars in the sky? And God causes a sleep to come over him, and as Abraham is, in obedience to God, taken all these animals and divided them in half, he sees this smoking fire pot go through the midst of them. And it's the sort of passage that you read and wonder, that was strange, what does that mean? Well, though it means little to us, it would have meant everything to Abraham, because the splitting of the animals in half was a ceremony that took place when two nations went to war, and one nation won, one nation lost, and the nation loses sues for peace. During the peace ceremony, it is the defeated king that goes after the covenant and the treaty has been signed, goes in the midst of all these animals, symbolically saying, may it be done to me as it has been done to these animals, should I violate any terms of this agreement. God knew that Israel and Abraham could never keep their side of the bargain. And so he took the role of the weaker king passing through here, saying, I will keep both halves of this covenant. This covenant will come to fruition because I will keep it all myself. And indeed, that is what God does in Christ. He keeps the whole covenant. And you may remember Paul's words in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, where he says that all of God's promises are yes and amen in Christ. And that is true. He is the one who brings about this promise, this other half of the covenant that Israel fails and fails and fails to keep, no matter how serious they are, no matter how smart they are about it. And there should be a great comfort in knowing that we have a relationship with a God that does not depend on our keeping the promises or performing to perfection, because Christ has done those things already. God is aware that was always beyond us. The psalm that we read as a call to worship, Psalm 103, assures us that he knows that we are but dust. He knows our frame, and he knows that we are but dust. He knows we're incapable of keeping these things. And yet, lest that should encourage you to think that obedience is nothing, irrelevant, you don't need to keep the law, let me assure you that that is not what the Bible teaches. For while our justification is certain in Christ, and while this obedience on Christ's part becomes credited to our account, Scripture doesn't portray anything of a justification divorced from a subsequent sanctification, from a growth in grace. And yet, even as we strive against sin, in much the same way that Nehemiah strove against sin, even as we've seen, we strive against similar sins, Sabbath keeping, worship. Those are things that Christians struggle with today. It isn't hopeless as it is in the Old Testament. It isn't a striving that is going to be our record that we have to stand on. And yet it is rather full of hope because we have the Holy Spirit. And we know the shape of our redemption, having seen it already accomplished in Christ and applied to us through our union with Him. We are in a very privileged position. We don't have to grope about hoping that this time we can be acceptable to God. We know that we already are in Christ. And out of Christ's acceptance, of God's acceptance of us through Christ, we know that we can answer the call to become more like Him, because we have that new heart that was promised in the Old Testament. The heart of stone is gone, the heart of flesh is here, and we have the Holy Spirit who gives us the ability to come before God, knowing that we are pleasing to Him in Christ and growing in our pleasing and our behavior as what is already true becomes lined up with what we are living out day by day. Praise God that we don't have to face the same situation that Nehemiah did, that Israel did over and over again. It's settled. It's finished in Christ. And we move forward knowing that we shall ultimately spend eternity with Him in heaven. Let's pray. Lord God, we are so grateful for that which You've accomplished, that Our redemption that You've brought about through Jesus. We would ask that You would work in our lives, work in our hearts to help us to grow in likeness to Him. Help us to be conformed to the new man that is true. Help us to cast aside that which is old. Lord, this is a struggle we face every day, and yet we know it isn't a hopeless struggle. Help us to move forward in the hope of the Holy Spirit and the certainty of heaven. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.